Well, let us seek the Lord's help as we return to his word once again this evening, recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 31. And we turn again to the words of verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. Now friends, as most of you will recall, our burden here this morning was to demonstrate how the Lord Jesus has gone before his people in every conceivable or possible way. He is our great leader and our great head. He is the one who's gone before in every possible way, going back to the very dawn of time, when he, the firstborn of all creation, led the morning stars with joy, when that chorus rang as the earth began her course. He was there at the beginning, and in a very special and more intimate way, he's come into our pathway, being born of the Virgin Mary, the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. And we sought to feebly trace out that life of the Lord led here below. 33 years, walked not in a shadow, but in a reality. The Word walked our pathway, entered completely into our condition and into our estate. There's no friend dearer, there's none closer than him. Well, we've looked at those words then, as they naturally appear to us here. He it is that doth go before thee. But on closer examination, the original words have also another import as well. And so we're focusing especially this evening upon those two words, go before. He it is that doth go before thee. And I want us first of all to begin by looking at the word go, and then secondly by looking at that word before, and seeking to suck out the meaning and the richness of those words. They go together, but they say something more than merely the Lord having walked that pathway before us. It's all very well, isn't it, to talk about somebody who's already done it, but if it was so long ago, we might not feel we can relate to it. Even though he truly was made flesh, even though he truly endured all of our condition and all of our woe, even if he did that, it was all so long ago, our hearts might say. And therefore, we come to look at something else here this evening. The word go. The Hebrew word is indicative of a continuing relationship, of two parties walking together. And that's most suggestive, because it's not something remote or something long ago and far away, but something of immediate import to us now. The Lord, he it is that doth go. That is, he's with his people. As I've said, it indicates a relationship. It indicates a walking together. And it means that we are deepening our knowledge of each other and that we are experiencing the same things together. If people walk together through life, then they get to know each other very well, don't they? Even on a purely natural level. I mean, husbands and wives get to know things about each other that nobody else has the slightest inkling of. You get to know each other because you're with each other all the time. You're walking and talking together, and you can't help but share the same things and the same experiences. You know, in the olden days, they had a very quaint expression. I think that perhaps most of our younger people will never have heard that expression, but well over 40 years ago, I began courting my wife. And I remember an old deacon in the north of England used to say this. He says, young Mr. Martin is walking out with Miss Cole. A very quaint expression nowadays. You don't hear it, walking out with somebody. But in many ways, it expresses what was beginning to happen. That two people were beginning to walk together in life and experience each other and get to know each other. And so that's especially what we find in this word go. It may come out slightly odd in our thoughts here, but that's exactly what it's saying. We're looking at people who are experiencing the same things, and their knowledge of each other is deepening in the process. We have that thought, don't we, way back in the earlier part of the Old Testament. One of the first great saints of God, Enoch. What was the great mark of Enoch? We don't know much about those far off times, do we? But we know this much, that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. That was the great mark of his life. I wonder what the great mark of your life is. Do you walk with God? Whatever you're doing, whether you're at home or at work, at school or at play, or whatever it is, are you walking with the Lord? And that's the first great thought then that we come to in the word here this evening. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what we read in Amos. And it's impossible, isn't it? It won't work. Unless there's that measure of agreement between the two parties, they cannot walk together. And that walking with the Lord can be on the most humble level. We're not looking at great profound theologians. We're talking about godly people. You know, if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, you'll read about some very, very simple folk there. Simple workmen. I think one of the names of the men was a man called Joachim, very obscure man in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, as the inventory there in that chapter comes out about all that's connected with the king and all of his work, we're not looking at high up officials of state. We're looking at simple, humble workmen on the palace, on the estate. And men who were simply potters or tending to the gardens. Now, what was their special honour, those men? What was their special? It says, there they dwelt with the king for his work. That's tremendous, that, isn't it? There they dwelt with the king. There was nothing pretentious or important about them. As I've said, they weren't high up officers of state or in the military. There were nothing like that at all. They were simple gardeners with domestic chores. And yet their great joy and their great glory was this, is that they were with the king. They were with the king day after day after day. They were with their king. And they got to know him on an intimate level that all the foreign diplomats that met him never would. They got to know their king on a domestic, humble, daily level. That's tremendous, wasn't it? If you think about the spiritual implications of that, it means the simplest believer, the lowliest child of God, may know what it is to walk with God in their simple labours day by day. You know, be they never so mean, they can walk with God. There they dwelt with the king for his work. That's a lovely text, that is. There they dwelt with the king for his work. We're looking, aren't we, at real and meaningful fellowship. That's what we're looking at. You know, we've already mentioned, haven't we, the two on the road to Emmaus this evening, and how they experienced fellowship with the Lord Jesus. There they were in a state of utter defeat and despair. All hope had been taken away. And sometimes that's the place we get to in our Christian walk. As they said, of course, on that impending shipwreck in the Mediterranean, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. And here are these two, And they were together still. That's the amazing thing. They were walking together. And that was good. That was good. But they were in such awful despair because the Lord had died. And there seemed to be no hope. No hope for those who feared God. And yet, it's amazing, isn't it, what happened then? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And before anything began to be really explained to them, as it would be later on, they began to experience fellowship because they were walking with him and he was walking with them. It's such a simple thought, isn't it? But it's so profound in its implications. They were with him. They were with him. They walked with him. And so you see them there. And you know, of course, how that day wonderfully turned out at last. It began in such bitterness and hopelessness. And it ended up with such joy. And joy that was, could hardly be processed. It was so wonderful. That Jesus lived. And Jesus lives. That's a wonderful thought. That though everything else dies, Jesus lives. And here he is with them. And you know their reflections upon it afterwards. You know, many of you know as well as I do that scripture. That they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? And that was even before anything was really properly explained or processed or understood by us. The mere fact that Jesus was there and fellowshipping with them in that walking, he went with them. He went with them. Isn't that wonderful? He went with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And that's the thought that we've got here in this little word go. And it's so tremendous as we begin to consider it together. And it's amazing. It's tremendous. There's so many places where that word appears in different contexts as you go through the Old Testament. You can go, for example, to chapter 24 of Genesis. And, there's that tremendous errand that Abraham's servant has. He's got to find a wife for Isaac. And we know how crucial it is in God's plan, because here is the salvation line. It's going to come through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And as we trace those events in that chapter 24, here's this man who's sent out by Abraham. And, we come to those words, for example, in verse 40, right near the end, towards the end of the chapter. He said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house, a wife for Isaac. But look again at those words, before whom I walk, before whom I walk. Here is his walk. And you see, the amazing thing is this, is that as Abraham walked with God, so all who were brought into Abraham's obedience found themselves in the same pathway. That's the amazing thing. Here's Abraham's servant, and he's able to say at the end of it all, I was in the way. The Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren because I was going in the way. And then everything falls into place at the end of the chapter. Rebecca says, I will go. I will go. Can you see how everything is moving in the same direction in the will of God? So how important this little word go is. The Lord will go before thee. The Lord will be alongside you in the way. Look at those dear disciples. As I think we intimated earlier today, they had so much to learn about themselves and about the way. There was so much to learn. But the Lord was able to say something of them. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. And this was a wonderful thing for the Lord to say about those men. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Those poor dear men, sinful creatures like you and me. But the wonderful thing about them was this, is that they hadn't turned away. They'd stayed with him. And it was perhaps one of the nicest things, if I could put it like that, that Jesus could have said about them. He says, you haven't turned away. Only the son of perdition turned away, but the 11 were found there with him, attached to him. They stuck to him. And you know, you read a bit later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4 that these men were taken knowledge of, that they had been with Jesus. What Jesus was had rubbed off on them. And people were aware of that. Now I wonder, what knowledge can be taken of you and me? This is the savour of Christ in our lives. Not are we religious, not are we this, are we that, but is something of Jesus Christ in us. So much so that people are aware of it. You see, they realise that these were only ignorant and unlearned men. They were just country locals from Galilee for the most part. There was nothing impressive about them at all. But what did impress these rulers of the Jews was that these men had been with Jesus. And something of the power and presence of the Galilean was manifest in their hearts and lives. That's what was so clear and so apparent. They were taken knowledge of, that they had been with Jesus. You know, you've got that lovely touch, haven't you, in the Song of Solomon, towards the end of that book in chapter 7, where the beloved says, or where the bridegroom says, come my beloved, let us go into the vineyards, let us go into the field. Here's a shared work, entering into his work, his plantations. And there's an experience to be gained, and a nearness to the Lord Jesus in that activity. Come, my beloved, let us go. Let us go into this. And you know, the Lord Jesus says, doesn't he, to us in chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. First of all, the invitation to those who are drained of all their own strength and resource. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how's he going to do that? And that word rest means refreshment, fresh life, fresh vigour, fresh animus to go on. But how's he going to do that? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen a yoke, haven't you? Friends, it's a massive piece of wood. It's heavy. It's heavy. And you feel it. You know, if you put something of that weight on your back, immediately it drags you down. And that's the whole purpose of a yoke in agriculture, isn't it? If you've got two oxen going up the field together, you've got to make sure that they're completely disciplined, that they're not all over the place. You've got to direct them in a straight line up the field, and they've got to be in tandem. You can't have one going one way and one going the other. That's what the yoke is for, to discipline in a hard way those creatures so that they obey the instruction, whether they want it or not. But the Lord Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Is easy. You see the creatures straining and struggling under that discipline. I think, well, there's nothing light about that. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wonder, let's inquire into that, shall we? And inquire as to why that should be so. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't often describe himself, does he? He's not one of these people that are always talking about themselves. And when he does, the words have all the more weight. For I am meek and lowly. That's God's eternal Son describing himself to us. I am meek and lowly. And that's why his burden's light. You know, when you're dealing with proud people, people who are full of themselves in one way or another, and they're arrogant, they're not easy to get on with at all, are they? It's really hard work to get on with people like that. But here is one who is meek and lowly of heart. And because of that, he's so easy. I say that in all reverence. So easy. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And those who have taken that upon themselves have proved it so to be. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Because the motivation is one of love. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way, says the old hymn. And here we have it set before us in that word, as we see it again. He it is that doth go before thee. Before we come to that word before, because we're splitting them up tonight, focus again on that word go. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of going along together and all the benefits that come from that. Because if you're not walking with somebody, you're not going to get on with them, are you? I mean, even on a purely natural level. If you're not walking with them, you're not going to get on. You're going to be, at best, you're going to be remote strangers that don't really relate to each other at all. But this is what the Lord calls us to. He's calling us to personal fellowship with himself. Friends, that's solemn, isn't it? But how pressing that is in terms of Christian fruit and discipleship. Take my yoke upon you. It's a personal. It's between you and him. And it's personal and it's pressing, isn't it? The Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. Now then, before. What's the word before carry with it? Again, the Hebrew is more than it seems. Quite literally, the idea is of a face or the face. A face turned upon us. Not against us, but a face upon us. Put the two ideas together, you see. Here is one who is not only walking with us, but is looking at us all the time. It's a face-to-face experience. And you know how that comes out in the Bible in a number of places. We read about the face-to-face experience. We mentioned it in passing this morning about Moses, the man of God, because of all the people of Israel, here was this man who knew the Lord face-to-face. Now, if he can't be face-to-face, there's something seriously wrong, isn't there? If you can't look each other in the eyes with open face, beholding, there's something seriously wrong. You know, when people are falling out, notice one of the first symptoms of people falling out with each other. I hope that doesn't happen to you, but, you know, it's one of the first symptoms of falling out. People avoid eye contact. You notice that? Even if they're in the same room, even if they have to do the same things, there's an avoidance of eye contact. It's one of the first telltale signs that there's something not right between people. But when we're face to face, then there's an accord, then there's a harmony. We've been talking along those lines about how technology has been introduced into worship. And there's a good side to that, and there's a bad side to it as well. as there is with everything beneath the sun. The good side of it, of course, is the fact that people who are poorly or disabled and can't get to God's house can know a measure of fellowship online. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not really quite good enough, is it, if it's possible to be together? Because there's nothing like being together in every sense of the word. And to be able to look each other in the eyes, and for there to be peace and an accord between us. Then there's fellowship. Look how John speaks in those letters to Gaius and to the elect lady. He says, you know, there's all sorts of stuff I could write to you. I can write. But there's something unsatisfying about it because it's not really good enough. I want to be able to come and see you face to face. So that our fellowship, he puts it, our joy can be complete. So that there's a perfect union between us. Face to face. Face to face. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? You know how technology fails in so many ways. So we have to be very careful about it. Some years ago now, I hope I was the means of bringing about a measure of reconciliation between two Christian men who had fallen out. And I think the reason for it was this, is that they conducted a conversation purely by email. There's nothing wrong, I use email all the time, it's a very, very useful tool. But they'd conducted this conversation by email, and the whole thing had got out of hand, because they were only communicating on that level. And they started misunderstanding each other. And in the end, they got so angry with each other, they weren't on talking terms, because they were just communicating on that level. And it's so different, isn't it, when we're brought face to face. That often when we really are brought face to face, we read far more, don't we? We read far more of each other when we come face to face. You know, I was the means, I think, hopefully the means there of getting those two men together again and saying, look, you know, you've got it all wrong about each other. You need to meet up. You need to talk, really talk. And you'll see that there's not a problem. But they'd built up this fictional barrier between themselves. And it was so sad. You need to talk. It's a wonderful thing when we can be brought face to face. Many, many, this is much earlier, many, many years earlier, I was at a chapel tea somewhere in the Midlands. I'm not going to mention any names or any places. It doesn't matter. But somewhere, the people concerned are long since dead and gone anyway. But I was in a chapel tea somewhere in the Midlands. And I was in a rather embarrassing situation. Because the room was crowded. And it was like a buffet atmosphere. So I was landed with a plate and a cup and saucer. And you know how it is sometimes. I found myself being cornered into the corner of the room. And I was sort of, how do I get out of this situation? Room was full of people. But up one corner were just two old men. And I was trying to politely edge my way out of the situation. Because I could tell that there was something going on between them. But obviously I was meant to witness it, if only to provide an illustration for sermons in the future. But here were these two old men. And I happen to know that 8 or 9 months, they'd fallen out with each other big time. And they weren't talking. They were both men of God, but they weren't talking. And I'll tell you what I witnessed that afternoon at that tea time. I witnessed a reconciliation. It was amazing. We see too much of the other sort of thing, don't we? But when you see two people reconciled, it's a wonderful, heartwarming thing, isn't it? And it was only a matter of words. You see, they'd been away from each other all those months, and they'd turned away from each other. And they suddenly realised what fools they were. And one said to the other, I love you, George. And the other said, I love you too, Harold. End of problem. Now, they're only simple, old black country men, I know they were. But nevertheless, it was a tremendous thing to witness. And I hope you got the point. Face to face, you see. Face to face. They were forcibly, providentially brought together. And all the issues that there were between them were gone. Were gone. Because they were face to face. So, friends, can you see the import of this? It's so important, isn't it? And we have this tremendous thought, don't we? We have this tremendous information set before us in the Word of God. You know, and we haven't just got the comfort of one who had gone through these things a long, long time ago, as I said to start with, but someone who is with us here and now. Very recently, Sam Kingham in Mombasa, his latest letter from Kenya for the Gospel Advocate contains this information. You know, perhaps you may be aware that they've had many problems out there in Kenya with native issues, really local issues that have been very difficult to handle. Awful problems between people, which nothing to do with us here and now. But what encouraged Sam was this, was that he read a book by a man called Keith Underhill, who had been a minister for many years in Nairobi. And he was encouraged by the fact that, Keith, he's been through all these problems. He says, I haven't been able to tell anybody else about them, but he's been through these problems which are peculiar to Kenya and Kenyan society. And it was an encouragement to him. But you see, all that happened a long, long time ago. But here we have one who is not a long, long time ago, but with us here and now. And it's tremendous, this thought. You know, we read Psalm 16 this morning. And we have there the pathway of the Lord Jesus himself. And in Psalm 16, you read this, don't you? And it's the personal pathway of the Lord Jesus for us to follow. But what does he say there? In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And that expresses, doesn't it, the two points that we've been trying to present tonight. Here is one who is at my right hand, always with me. And we know, friends, that was true for the Lord Jesus in his earthly pathway, that the Father was with him. The Father was with him. In all that he said or did, the Father was with him in the deepest sense of the word. But also, everything the Lord did was setting the Father before him. I've set the Lord always before me. Always before me. And that we see, don't we, also as we read of the Word in John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Word was with God. And that means, one explanation of the original there means this, the Word was face to face with God. Mirrored all that was God in every possible way. How lovely that word is. The Lord will never forsake thee. Turning back to our text again, and those words in Deuteronomy, the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Neither forsake thee. You know, God is faithful. He's faithful. Unlike every other factor in this fallen world, the Lord is faithful. That's why it can be said the Lord will not forsake his children. We have that wonderful promise, don't we, repeated in Hebrews. He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. What a wonderful thought that is. I will never, under any circumstances whatsoever, abandon you to yourself. He will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We by nature are unfaithful. And it's because of that first root of sin when man fell. What was the first sin? Oh, there's a question for you. There's a teaser for you. What was the first sin? What was the first sin? You know, many long centuries ago, Augustine, who was a very good man in many ways and very right in many ways, he always reckoned that the first sin was pride. Man, that's got a lot to say for it. Yes, yes, I can see where you're coming from, Augustine. Yes, pride perhaps. But centuries later, John Calvin came along and he said, well, Augustine, you're not quite right there. He says the first sin, and this is the mystery, friends, we can't fathom. We even touched upon it when we talked about the devil sometime today, I think it was. The first sin was unfaithfulness. Why should Lucifer be unfaithful to a glorious God? We don't know. We don't know. But all we know is this, is that it was the first sin. The very first sin was unfaithfulness. He was not faithful to his God. And friends, see how tragically it's replicated as time goes by. Because Satan tempts the woman. He starts off with, he targets the woman. And what does he make her? What happens in her heart? Oh, tragedy! What happens in her heart? Before ever she tastes that fruit, she consents to turn away from her God. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? There's the root of all man's fall. And since that time, that disease has been in mankind. Unfaithfulness. The next thing is this, is that she is unfaithful to her husband. I don't mean in a promiscuous sense, because that was impossible at that stage. But she's untrue to her husband. And then the next thing is this, is that he is untrue to her. Oh, thou hideous monster sin, what a curse hast thou brought in. All creation groans through thee, pregnant cause of misery. Thou hast God afflicted too, nothing less than that would do. And so here we have this sad tale of man's fall. But God is faithful. God is true. And so we have that wonderful word, don't we? That he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, you know, friends, to go through the etymology of all these words is instructive, but maybe too heavy for us in our thoughts. But I've counted at least four negations in this text. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And if you get a good study Bible, you'll see that it's the same Hebrew word in each case. And it means an absolute negation. Under no circumstances whatsoever will he fail or forsake his people. That's how strong the language is. And so we have that thought before us. Now, one last thought before we leave the matter tonight. The Lord has already gone before us. As we've seen this morning, the Lord has walked that path before us. Now he's walking with his people now. And we're to walk with him. And we're to submit to his gracious rule in our lives in everything. Walking with him. But now finally, presently, we've seen the importance of the Lord's presence to his people, its import, its impact. Now let's look briefly at its implications. Consider once again briefly those words in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. I think we touched on this briefly earlier, but as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. To be of the seed of Adam is death. That's all there in 1 Corinthians 15. But to be in Christ is to be in a state of life. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? When all else is death and deadness, to be in Christ is life. I believe it was said by one of the old pastors at Sedgley, Hope Chapel Sedgley, Joseph Field, when he was dying. He was in much darkness of mind. And it was this text that lifted his heart, those wonderful words of Jesus. Because I live, ye shall live also. And so it's inevitable that his people will live in him. He is our life. Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, we shall appear also with him in glory. Now then, you see here is this wonderful promise of life to come. Those who look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And here is our focus. You know, the dear psalmist in Psalm 84 puts it like this. That lovely Psalm 84 that deals with, you know, all those pilgrims going up to Zion. It's a lovely psalm. I remember preaching all the way through it during lockdown to one congregation. And that was a very restricted means of communication at that time. Things really hadn't got going then in a lot of the media. And it was only 6 weeks after the complete and utter lockdown. And I remember 3 Sundays running, sitting at the kitchen table with just a telephone receiver in my hand, and preaching through this psalm to this dear congregation. And wonderfully it was blessed, even though the circumstances were so difficult. But it's all about, Psalm 84, it's all about people going to Jerusalem. And all the pilgrims going there. And the poor dear psalmist that writes the psalm can't be there. But nevertheless he has a wonderful blessing in his heart when he meditates upon these things. And he comes right to the end of the psalm. And he says this: For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, but he will give grace and glory. And if the Lord has given grace, he will give glory. Is it one of the old Puritans that said that grace is glory in the bud? What a wonderful thought that is, isn't it? It's the very seed of glory. It's not two different things. But glory is the fruit of all that grace is in a believer's heart. The hope of life eternal. He will give grace and glory. And so we have those words before us briefly once again. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Dismayed means to be in despair. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Despair. But the wonderful thing is this, is that we have that grace of God's Spirit to counter that in every way. The grace of hope. May we know that blessed hope triumphing in our lives. Fear not, neither be dismayed. The Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. May God bless his word to us.